Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for being a God of justice and holiness, that you are a God of wrath. We praise you that you are a God who does punish sin, who is not unjust. You are not unrighteous. But we also praise you that you are a God of grace and mercy and love towards your people. I pray we'd be reminded of that. I pray we would be reminded of your teaching and your words this day as we read from the scriptures you have given us, the words of Christ. I pray that we would understand them rightly, we would interpret them rightly, we would apply our hearts and our minds carefully through the work of your Holy Spirit to this text, and that we would all be edified as a result. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, we are here at Matthew 19:13, this passage that is perhaps one of the more famous passages of Matthew. You may see this hanging on walls, you may see this embroidered in quilts, and it is a passage that is held up in many cases in error for a number of reasons, but here there is a very obvious precedent that is set by Christ for children and for disciples as a whole. And we come to this passage really right after we've dealt with, interestingly enough, kind of two issues, right? You deal with divorce and marriage, and then you deal with what we're going to argue for is singleness, shall we say, right, in verses 10 through 12, really. And then here now we get to children. So we're kind of running a little bit of the gambit here as he speaks on all these various aspects of not just family life and how to live in a very practical way, but then returns back to a very similar principle as we have seen from the previous chapter. But effectively, it's already been made clear that in verses 10 through 12, just to recap and look at it briefly, that there is a sense in which the disciples are saying, well, if all these rules about marriage and divorce apply, and I can't just get rid of my wife when I want to, and I can't just find another wife when I want to, then if there's an actual commitment involved, then I don't really want to get married. And Christ says, well, and I'm paraphrasing, but effectively, there may be very real and genuine situations where that's a good idea, where that genuinely is a wise decision to make. And thus you see at the end of verse 12, let he who is able to receive it, receive it. Right? Not everyone is going to receive it. This is dealing with that passage where, sure, there may be cases where it is best for individuals and disciples to remain unmarried, and those are cases that will have to be received by the one who is able indeed to receive it. And effectively, Christ makes it clear, sure, that is a good and beneficial thing in those cases. Not everyone can live like that, but there are certain levels of freedoms and benefits that do come from being unmarried. One of the most obvious and immediate pragmatic ones is freedom. I cannot tell you how many, it's several missionaries and missionary families that I know of and was familiar with and worked alongside of in seminary who talked about how difficult it is to take your family and be in missions abroad. One of my professors, actually, who was a professor of missions, and he's like the big editor of the Southern Baptist Journal of Missions, blah, blah, blah. He's a big wig for like the missions wing of the Baptist Convention. And I remember him being asked in the middle of the class, he said, well, do you have any regrets as a missionary in Singapore? Or no, I'm sorry, Shanghai. He was in Shanghai. And he said, just my wife's regrets. And she went on record. He said, I was over there for 20, 25, 30 years and had a wife and two kids. And his wife to this day would say, I could have stayed home and homeschooled the kids in America and done exactly what I did in Shanghai over here and been fine. In other words, he would go out and do mission work every day and she would just stay home with the kids. And she wasn't even involved or part of the mission work at all. And so are there people who are perhaps in many cases and certainly in dangerous parts of the world better qualified to serve the kingdom of God without a family? Absolutely. Or shall I say a biological family? Jesus states the body has many members. And so I argue all this and I repeat all this because we get here to verse 13 and you'll see the mindset of the disciples is brought to bear. And I'm talking of disciples in general, married, unmarried, whatever the case may be, this applies to them all. And this is a difficult passage. There's a number of things that happen in this passage, and we have to take them all a little bit carefully here, but this is something you're probably pretty familiar with. Then the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. So we have an immediate setting, and you'll see there is a transition here. Then after these events, after the events of the divorce controversy with the Pharisees, and after the disciples have this discussion with him, after that, we see someone, either parents or family or whatever the case may be, bringing children to Jesus. And of course, especially in any circumstance, to this day, if you're a parent or a family member and you believe and are convinced that this is the Messiah or a prophet of God and he can benefit your children, naturally, the first knee-jerk response you have is bring my children to him to be blessed. And whatever else I may say today about the interpretation of this passage, it is important to note that he does do this, right? These children are not turned away. Whatever we may say about the nature of the blessing, whatever we may say about how this applies and what we may call to such belongs the kingdom of heaven, Christ absolutely does lay his hands on the physical, literal children and pray for them. And then it says he went away. So Jesus makes the statement really upon which the whole passage hinges. Everything is going to be determined by how we're going to interpret who has the kingdom of heaven, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven, and then proceeds to lay his hands on them and then go his way. This passage is held up for a number of cases, and there's all kinds of interpretations here. This passage is actually held up in some cases for our more paedobaptistic friends, right? For infant baptism, that they would say, here's a case where Christ blesses babes and says they're going to the kingdom of heaven. They're part of the kingdom of heaven because they're children, therefore they should be baptized. There's some people that use this passage to say here is a passage that states the fact that children are unilaterally saved to a certain degree. Now, whatever we may say about infant baptism, or whatever we may say about the universality of children's salvation or to what age of responsibility, whatever, my thesis for today is going to be it is not in this passage. You may be able to argue from another passage. You may be able to interpret it elsewhere. But there's something specific happening in this passage that is neither the infant baptistic passage or some kind of universal salvation statement of children. And whatever you may say about the age or the discussion elsewhere. So my goal for this passage is going to be two things. You see here the intercession of Christ and the total dependence of disciples upon Christ. And I gather this because this passage is recorded in all three synoptic gospels. You can find this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I'm going to look at Mark here. You look at Mark 10, you'll find the same story, same passage, same, almost verbatim, same statement. And in fact, if you look at chapter 10 of Mark, you'll see it's in the same event, because right before Mark 10, 13 is the whole marriage and divorce section. And right after, in Mark 10, 6, 17 and down, you'll see the whole rich young ruler section, which is exactly the same course of events that you see in Matthew. So it's the same event, same timeline, same point. This is talking about the same time all this happens. And Mark records it a little bit differently. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And then you have this added line that Matthew does not have. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Okay? There's a very absolute white and black statement. If you cannot receive the kingdom of God like a child, you absolutely will not get in. No conditions, no ifs, no exceptions. It's a pretty blanket statement. He took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Again, in both cases, Christ blesses the actual physical, literal children, right? He genuinely accomplishes, or what the parents, whatever the case may be, whether the children, the parents, whatever, he does seek to do well and take care of these children, physical children. Now, it's probably worth noting, this is more of the historicity of this. This was a fairly common practice in this day and age. This was something that where, and you can even see this today in modern areas with the kind of advent of what we'll either call infant baptism, or even if you're a Baptist, you call it a baby dedication, right? This idea where you bring your children forward and you kind of dedicate them to the Lord in such a way. This is something that was very ancient common practice in this day. You can find this all the way back in Genesis. When a commentator mentions, and I didn't put it up on the screen here, but I should have, Genesis 48 is when Jacob, this is after the story of Joseph, after all the brothers have come and moved down to Egypt, and Joseph's effectively the king, and he's taking care of his whole family through the famine, and Jacob's very old, he's getting advanced in years. He basically says, my life has been very old and tortured. He dies a fairly sad man, but in Genesis 48, he brings Joseph's sons are brought to Jacob, and it says he lays his hands on them and offers them a blessing. And that blessing is effectively, you get to be treated as actual sons of Jacob. That's why there's no tribe of Joseph. There's tribes of his two sons, whose names I did not write down and escape me at the moment, but they are named as actual tribes. And Jacob blesses them in Genesis 48 with that blessing. They get to be named among the actual tribes, his grandsons. So, this was not uncommon that either your patriarch of your family or a prophet or a rabbi or a Pharisee would dedicate and bless your children and lay their physical hands on the child and say, bless, may this child be blessed, may this child do well, may this child enter the kingdom of heaven, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This was something very common in the ancient world. But we see that Mark specifies something that Matthew does not. Mark is inspired to write down, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. And you see that again reflected in Luke. Go over to Luke 18, 15 through 17, and you'll see effectively the same thing. They were bringing infants to him. This is interesting. The Greek word paideia means small child, but this is actually the Greek word for an infant, a small baby, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus called them, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Note, all three synoptics have the same line. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. But it is Mark and Luke who add, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of, or does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Verbatim. Same statement. Okay? There's a point that is made by all three synoptic writers, and because Matthew was not inspired to write one additional line at the end and instead chooses to focus on the laying of the hands upon the children, does not detract from, this is the same event, and this is the same words of Christ in all three accounts, and this is something where we see there is a key that's inserted for us. It is the reception of the child that matters. How the child receives the kingdom is key here to the interpretation of this passage. Something is going on where Christ is saying they are like unto or such belongs the kingdom of God because of their reception, how they receive something. That is going to be key. Now, very briefly, before I get too much further into the Greek here, I want to talk a little more about the historicity of it. Because this is also something you don't really see in today's day and age. You don't see laying on of hands. This is also explicitly mentioned in this text. It is something that's fairly common in New and Old Testaments. And in all three passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Christ physically lays his actual literal flesh hands on these physical children and blesses them or prays for them, as Matthew says. And I'm going to look at that in just a minute. This is something you don't really see today, at least in Western society, the laying on of hands. And it's because even in Scripture, it can mean any number of things. You see it described and ascribed to elders in James 5, that they're supposed to go and lay hands on people. You see it ascribed to many people, priests and prophets, all through the Old Testament, and you certainly see it here. Very briefly, this is just a very open-ended definition here, a very broad overview of it from a Bible encyclopedia that says, the act or ceremony of the imposition of hands appears in the Old Testament in various connections. It's a blessing, Genesis 48, right? There's Jacob blessing Joseph's sons. The ritual of sacrifice, this is where priests, you know, they lay their hands on the goat that they send out of the camp. in witness bearing and capital offenses. The tribe of Levi was set apart in solemn imposition of hands. Moses appointed Joshua by a similar act, right? Moses actually lays his hands on Joshua when he effectively transfers his shepherding role to Joshua. The idea in these cases varies with the purpose of the act. So there's all kinds of, sometimes it means I'm transferring sin to this goat. Sometimes it means I'm transferring my authority from Moses to Joshua. Some cases it means I'm blessing a child. It can mean a lot of different things. In the New Testament, Jesus laid hands on children and on the sick. The apostles laid hands on those whom they baptized that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So you got Jesus and apostles. There's some sort of transmission of, shall we say, either blessing or power, one of the two. You see things where, and in healing, specifically the imposition of hands was used in setting apart of persons for a particular office or work in the church. It's noticed in the appointment of the seven. You send out Barnabas and Saul, their hands were laid upon them. The ordination of Timothy, hands were laid on him. Here again is this funnel on idea of communication. They're communicating either some kind of authority or power or message to the individual you lay the hands on. The act of laying on of hands was accompanied by prayer, and blessing sought was imparted by God himself. So you can see there's a lot of uses of laying on of hands. It can mean anything from I'm transferring sin to a goat to I'm asking for the healing and protection of this individual. So probably the most famous one is James 5:14, right? Elders of the church are called to pray for those who are sick and lay their hands on them. Is it because elders are imbued with some kind of supernatural healing power? Have, you know, something along the lines of Benny Hinn? No, that is not the case. But they are, if nothing else, called to intercede on behalf of the sick. And we can get into that on another day. But this is different in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because unlike prophets and priests and unlike elders, Jesus actually can transmit power to you. He actually has the ability to do so. Oops. He can actually do what priests claim to do. He can do what elders may ask for or intercede for. He can actually be the source of it. He is the direct fountain of the blessing. There's no need for intercession with Christ. He's the intercessor and the source of the power and the blessing. So naturally, of course, if you know and believe that he is ordained by God, that he is divine, then the best thing you can possibly do for your children is bring them to Christ to be laid hands upon and prayed for. And we even know that there is a real physical aspect to this, where Christ lays his hands on people physically and they're healed. Certainly he doesn't need to. The centurion and the slave prove that, right? He can be across town and he can still heal your slave because he's God. But even regardless of that, there is a sense in which he supernaturally, on occasions as it merits, imparts blessings directly through his physical hands. And he can do that. He's the only one, arguably, that can do that directly. Now, can't get my slides right today. Mark's translation, if you look at the Greek, you see the word eulogeo, and you can probably guess the root word logos is in there, but this is eulogeo, so you put the word good in front of word. It's like to impart a good word, to speak well of, to bless, to ask favor towards, and that's the word in Mark's interpretation. They brought the little children to him so that he may lay hands on them and bless them. Okay, impart good to them, impart well-being to them in some way. But Matthew doesn't have that. Matthew has the word prosukomai, which in Greek is to pray, to make petition for, to supplicate on behalf of. This is a very Greek word because, especially in the pagan Greek minds, and this is a little bit of where this root comes from, it means to intercede for. Remember in the days of the pagans of Zeus and Athena, you go to the temple when you want something. You need something from Zeus or from Athena or from Poseidon or whoever, and you make some petitions. And remember, Jesus even says they pray long. They have many words, right? Maybe Zeus can't hear me, so if I speak long enough and loud enough, he'll hear me because he's finite, right, in some regard. That's kind of the idea of this word, that you're making petition for. You're interceding on behalf of. This is easily the most common usage of prayer throughout the New Testament in many cases. right? When we pray, we certainly are called to praise. We're certainly called to give thanksgiving. But probably the one most mentioned is make petition, right? Ask. Make your requests known to God. So what I will argue for is that Matthew perhaps clues us in here to something that Mark and Luke do not. This is certainly that Jesus, or the parents, shall we say, we'll call them the parents for the moment, wish to have Jesus bring good into the lives of these physical children. Bless them, right? Pray for them for good favor and well-being, of course. But Matthew understands perhaps something that Mark and Luke do not, which is that prayer by nature is an intercession, right? You want someone to pray for your children. You want someone who, especially in 30 AD, in a world and age in which there are righteous people, so-called slightly righteous, less righteous people, and unrighteous people. There's a scale of righteousness. If I go to the top guy of the righteousness scale, and he appeals to God on behalf of my children, he's the priest, he's the Pharisee, he's the prophet, then certainly that prayer will be heard, right? Whereas I'm the unrighteous person, my prayer might not be as welcome before the throne. What these parents are asking is they're asking for intercession before God for their children. And Jesus is actually doing that, perhaps more so than they realize. I'm arguing that these parents here do understand that Christ is at minimum a divine prophet and speaks on behalf of God, and they are asking and begging for this divine prophet to speak to the Father on their children's behalf, which of course is an admirable thing. What they do not understand is that when Christ prays for children, by far the best thing you can do. He is the high priest. He is the intercessor. He is God himself. Not only does he intercede for children, he imparts the blessing to the children because he can. And he's the only one that can. And whether the parents understood that or not is not stated in this text. But this is not just a rabbi or a Pharisee or a priest that's imparting blessings to your children or praying for their well-being. This is God who can genuinely do what the parents think he can only intercede to do. And we know this from the book of Hebrews, that Christ is our intercessor. And there is a real sense in which he intercedes even now on your behalf, that he is the high priest. There is nothing more important for us personally, for our children, for our parents, for our siblings, than that Christ intercede for them before the throne of God. The intercession of Christ is a doctrine that is in the book of Hebrews that is very clear. And whether or not, we may see here in a minute, these disciples, whatever reason they drive the parents away, whether they're annoying or whatever, they're difficult to deal with, whatever the case are, is they are technically right. Right? That Christ has to intercede on behalf of sinners. There is no access to the throne of God unless Christ atones for and also intercedes for us. You can read Hebrews, and we'll read it here in just a minute. The idea that Christ is the necessary intercession when no other priest can. That's something, whether these parents understand it or not, that is also clear from this text. No priest can intercede for you. No priest can clear your sins. No prophet, no matter how holy, is able or capable to stand before the throne of God as a righteous man, except Christ. So it is unclear as to why the disciples sought to get rid of him, whether they're annoying, whether they were drawing unwanted attention. Remember, we are reaching that point in Matthew where Christ is actually moving southward. He's pretty close to Jerusalem now. The danger meter is definitely ticking up, and it's possible that they are endangering Christ in some way, or they think that he's endangered in some way. It doesn't really matter, and we don't know. It doesn't tell us why the disciples wanted to get rid of the children, because we see his response. Do not hinder them. Right? An express and interrogative, or I should say, imperative command. The disciples want to get in the way between Jesus and sinners, between whether they're children or parents, either one. Right? This is the worst thing you can do as a disciple. Do not be the disciple that tries to separate sinners from Christ. Right? That's perhaps arguably the most evil thing you can do on this planet. You know, Jesus would occasionally, in whatever case we may make for the disciples here and be understanding, whether they seek the rest of Christ or whether even if Jesus, as we know, occasionally would take himself and the disciples into other secluded areas to rest, even if it was a failed endeavor. Either way, Jesus says, do not hinder them. He does not turn away sheep in need of a shepherd. And he states that because the crux of the passage hinges on this. For of such as these belong the kingdom of God. Now, this is a little more wooden Greek translation here that I'm going to argue for here in just a minute. Clearly, Jesus makes a very serious statement about one of two things. Our definition rides on who is it that he's saying is such as these. Either the children or have belonging in the kingdom of God, or such as that are like the children have belonging in the kingdom of God. Okay, are we talking about the literal children belonging in the kingdom of God, or that's those who are acting like the children belong in the kingdom of God? And that's really going to determine how we interpret this passage. It's going to interpret the whole gambit of infant baptism and etc. So I'm going to argue for that he says those that are like unto children or similar to children or have childlike qualities belong in the kingdom of heaven. Now, whether that's literal children in repentance and faith or whether that is disciples at large, whatever the case is, those who act in this way have the kingdom of God. And I'm going to give you three reasons why. One is because we've already seen this in Matthew 18. And you can look back just a couple pages and you can see it made very clear. And remember, at the beginning of Matthew 18 is the disciples fighting for power, right? They're fighting over fame. They're jockeying for status and they're arguing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest. And what does Christ do? He sets a little child in the midst of them and says, unless you change your ways and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Exact verbatim statement as you see in Mark and in Luke, right? Unless you act like a child, you won't get in, right? It's very absolute. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no conditions attached. You act like this or you will not get in. And then he gives you why. Why is it that children enter the kingdom of heaven? Or specifically, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. One commentator puts it this way. I didn't put it on the screen here. He says, this is no romanticism about the innocence or goodness of children, but it is striking that the text goes much further here than in Matthew 18. Now it becomes clear that natural humility has its own positive significance in relation to the kingdom. It is those who place themselves on a pedestal or exclude themselves or who do exclude themselves from the reach on the kingdom of heaven. And also, just as a side note, you can put this aside for next week. Bear in mind, this is coming up. You're about to see example number one of someone who does not act in a childlike way in the rich young ruler. It's coming right up here in the end of the chapter. We're going to get to that next week. The second reason is that it's supported by the other texts. You look at Mark, you look at Luke. And it's fairly clear that Christ's point is not to be a child is to enter the kingdom of heaven or to be innocent like a child, but the manner in which they receive the kingdom is paramount and critical for a believer to understand. In both cases, there's a quality that is seen in childlikeness in their reception that is necessary for discipleship. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have this quality of reception. And finally, the second reason that I have it here, or the third reason, is because in the Greek technical, if we're going to be absolutely technical here, the Greek pronoun here is toiopos, which is not just to these belongs the kingdom of God, to these people, to such as these, to like unto these. This little Greek word here means similar to these, or like unto these. It's not the word, it doesn't stay, in other words, to these belong the kingdom of God, the ESV says, but to such belongs the kingdom of God. To similar, like unto these, belongs the kingdom of God. And that is more of how this Greek should be correctly translated. Those who are like unto the children enter the kingdom of God. Now, does that exclude the children from the kingdom of God? I don't believe so. But he's saying you will not absolutely get in unless there is a childlike quality in discipleship. So, to that end, I'm going to argue that this is not a proof text of the immediate salvation of children or of infant baptism and should not be used as such, whatever you may say about the rest of Scripture on that topic. But if we say, if you agree with me and you say, okay, Alex, fine. So what does that mean? Now, what is this reception quality then? And I'm going to argue for two things. It means, first, that we must understand the need for the intercession of Christ on our behalf. And B, how completely dependent we are upon him for that reason. Because Hebrews tells us this, and I know we've done our Bible study in Hebrews, and we've done this for quite some time. So it's hard to pick one little section that kind of summarizes this well. But I tried to pick one, and it was Hebrews 7:23. You read the book of Hebrews, and it states, effectively, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, right? You can even have, the best priest you have is going to die one day in ancient times. He may be fantastic at his job, and he's still going to die. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, because he continues forever, he is able to save to the uttermost, to the nth degree, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So in other words, priests might be able to intercede for you a little bit. We know ultimately their effectivity was nothing, right? They can't save you. They can't atone for your sins. And they certainly aren't less sinful than you are. So the writer of Hebrews makes it clear, Christ is your intercessor. You need him to intercede for you. You need him to mediate for you, and without that, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? We have to have Christ intercede for us. Only Christ can be before the Father as the perfectly righteous God and man simultaneously, both equally necessary qualities in a high priest. Right? And the book of Hebrews makes it clear. He has experienced humanity to its fullest degree. He is a man in every regard. He is also God in every regard. It makes him uniquely qualified to be your intercessor when no one else can. So I hope, if nothing else, this passage illustrates for us our desperate need for, like children, to realize that Christ must pray for us and bless us and intercede for us and be our mediator for us. Because otherwise, we are not entering of our own actions. Now, I want to be clear, and I talked about this in Hebrews. What I'm not saying is that the atonement is ongoing, and this is something we technically make clear in our doctrinal, or we should make clear in doctrinal statements. The atonement of Christ is a one-time action that takes place on the cross. The atonement, when he states it is finished, it is in fact finished. There's no more sacrifice, there's no more blood, there's no more atoning that is being done here and now. However, that can be completely separate and aside from the constant work of his high priesthood. His high priesthood is ongoing. He is currently now your high priest. He is actively your high priest. He is the only priest, right? He is the only one who, as Hebrews chapter 9 makes clear, sits at the right hand of God. He sits down, right? No priests don't sit down. We looked at this in Hebrews as well. Priests stand and kill. That's their job. Over and over and over and over and over again, and it's never done. But Christ is the only priest who can actually sit because his work is done. But he still intercedes. He sits at the right hand of God. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He mediates directly to the Father for us even now. And he's the only one who can do that on behalf of our sinfulness. So even disciples, even us here and now, who are regenerated and sanctified, should be like these children who come to Christ and clamor for Christ to intercede on our behalf, to bless us like little children, to be humble enough that when Christ lays his hands on us and takes care of us, we trust him, that he knows what he's doing. You can see this also described in Romans 8, right? We know there is an intercession work that the Son and also the Spirit do on your behalf, right? This is Paul in the middle of Romans 8. It's a very complicated chapter where he deals on a number of subjects, from the depravity of man all the way up to the nature of the end times of creation. And he says, likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So here's a fascinating point. This is almost completely aside from Matthew 19. If you think that your prayers are not correct or are not qualified or good or holy prayers, then you're probably correct, but there's great news that someone else who is much more divine than you prays on your behalf with your prayers, right? And he can intercede for the saints according to the will of God, as God, right? He can actually do what we seek to do. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So this is something, I know this passage is often used and is quoted directly, and it's a good thing, it should be, but note that it is attached to the previous section on prayer. In Romans 8:28, when we say things like, all those who love God will have things work together for their good, it's because we know and we can have confidence in our prayers. C.S. Lewis actually in his autobiography said he struggled with this at a very early age. He would pray and he'd feel like he didn't pray hard enough or right enough or good enough, and so he would pray some more, and maybe this prayer will be, he will mean it enough that God will hear it this time. And he had to realize, he knows your prayers are going to be imperfect, but all things are going to work together for good. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The mechanics of how the Trinity works among itself are a mystery to us in many ways. They're things we're never going to understand fully. But we can know there is a real sense in which the Spirit intercedes on our weaknesses, on our behalf. There's a real sense in which Jesus intercedes before the throne of God for us even now, and will continue to do so unto eternity. And this is the grace of God, right? Personally incarnate in his Son. This is the grace of God that is shown to us, that the cross is not just a done and finished act. It is, but the grace of it continues eternally. 10,000 years from now, you will still be able to see that Christ is seated at the right hand of God and is our mediator. So, in closing, how do you receive the kingdom like a child? Well, I'm going to argue it's not based on innocence. If you've had kids for very long, you know they're not terribly, they might be innocent in how to sin, but depravity is very much alive, even in the 9-month-old. But how then do we receive the kingdom like children? Is it because they are somehow free from sin? Is it because that R.C. Sproul actually talks about it in his commentary in Matthew 18? He says, the worst sermon I ever preached, this is Sproul, he says, the worst sermon I ever preached was when I preached that we should be simple like children. We should be small-minded like children. We shouldn't have a large theology. And he says, this is very early on in his salvation. This is like when he was still in college and he preached this sermon. He says, I highly regret it to this day. Because there's nothing more clear throughout the text of Paul than that we are called to grow in knowledge. So how then are we to be childlike? And I will argue in meekness and independence. Matthew 18 makes it clear. Meekness enters the kingdom of heaven. People who know they are not righteous, people who know they're not good, people who know they are sinners, they know what they deserve. They know why they deserve it. It's fascinating when you do enough Greek that you notice there is no direct word for a good, godly humility in Greek, in the New Testament Greek or anywhere. The Greeks did not like humility. The Greeks believed in pride. You look at their strength and their wisdom, and they upheld arrogance, and humanism is the ultimate achievement of Athenians or the Spartans. So the closest word you will find in the Greek New Testament, and everywhere you see the word humility, is the word tapenos, which just means low or abased or small. And that is a fascinating translation. Christians must become low if they wish to enter the kingdom of heaven. They don't elevate themselves. They don't seek power and positions because they realize they have no deserving of it. This is something disciples have to be stripped from and repented of in Matthew 18, and it's something we have to be reminded of regularly.
And the second thing, of course, is dependence, right? Your children are the most dependent creatures you will have, as I'm learning now, right? They constantly depend on you every day, and they trust that you will provide, and they trust that you will protect in a perfect world. They know that, in general, parents are going to take care of them, love them, admonish them, protect them, and provide for them because it is necessary. We have to have the mindset of children before Christ. We have to know we are provided for, protected by Christ and only by Christ, and certainly not by ourselves and our power, our position, and our righteousness. We are totally dependent upon Christ for the faith that we have right now, for the regenerated heart that we enjoy right now, for the repentance that we were brought to understand by the supernatural work through our depravity, is all the grace of Christ. It's all dependent upon Christ. Without that, none of that happens. We could argue, I like MacArthur's statement where he says, if you could lose your salvation, you would. You're still dependent on him now. So we have to depend upon Christ for salvation, for life, for godliness, in everything in our lives. There's perhaps nothing more dangerous to a believer than thinking that we have more control than we do over ourselves and our lives and our righteousness. So I say all this too because this is going to come up in the rich young ruler, who very much has a dependence problem and a humility problem that we're going to see as we close out Matthew 19. So I'm going to go ahead and close with these two statements. Disciples must humble themselves like children before Christ, who blesses us, and disciples depend on him totally for all things, including our daily grace. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that we are not dependent upon ourselves, that we are not, in fact, independent, that we depend upon you, we depend upon your strength and your grace and your sanctification day by day. I pray we would seek to depend upon you, that we would rely upon you totally for everything, for our lives, for our strength, for our wisdom, for our holiness. I pray and praise you that you even now can sit as our high priest and mediate on our behalf. I pray that we'd be reminded of the total dependence we have. In Christ's name, amen.